Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
I'm going to read out of Acts 2, starting with the 22nd verse through the 41st. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were all pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many others' words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls.
Well, let's pray together this morning. Lord God, we come before you this morning. Father, I pray just in the same spirit that Charles has demonstrated here before us, Father, brokenness, Lord, for the gift of Christ. Father, as we look at your word and we see your character, Lord, we see that you are holy, holy, holy. Father, righteousness and justice and truth is your very nature, God. And as we behold your manifest perfection, Father, we quickly realize, like the prophet Isaiah, that we're filthy. Father, and we live in a land of filthy people. Father, we come this morning calling on the blood of Christ and begging for forgiveness, because in Christ there is forgiveness. We praise you, Father, that you did not spare your only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, so that so whoever calls on the name of the Lord and whosoever believes in him shall be saved, shall have forgiveness and eternal life. Father, we ask you, give us eyes to see this morning and ears to hear the truth of your scripture this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you look back through the history of time from Jesus and the apostles up through today, you just see just time and time again how God has blessed us with great preachers. I mean, just amazing preachers. Back to the days of St. Augustine, up through the times of Martin Luther and John Wesley and George Whitefield. You see men like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. How about R.G. Lee or Billy Graham? How about Adrian Rogers, John Piper, Johnny Hunt? These men, it seems God has so strongly anointed them to preach God's word. And when you hear them, your soul just rejoices. You cannot help but be happy to hear the words that are coming out of their mouths. God just seems to use them in such a mighty way to build up believers and to harvest the lost people. But we realize, don't we, that the power's not in the preachers, right? The power's not in the preachers, but the power's in God. And so glory to God as we see great preachers preach. But in our text this morning, God lays on one of us the greatest sermon that might have ever been preached. I mean, as you see the Apostle Peter step up and say these words and preach this sermon, I declare to you this morning that this very well might be the greatest sermon ever preached this side of Jesus Christ's ascension. Now, last week we saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the 120 disciples who were waiting as Jesus had told them to. And when the Holy Spirit had fallen and it had been filled, the Bible says that there was an incredible experience filled with signs and wonders. There was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. The Bible also says that there was an appearance of tongues that looked ablaze that fell on each individual of the 120. They began to speak in tongues, the Bible says, and as the Spirit gave them utterance, they declared to the crowds in Jerusalem the mighty deeds of God. Many in the crowds, friends, as we saw, wondered, what in the world is this? They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were intrigued. They were amazed. But many in the crowd began to mock them. They began to mock them, saying, y'all give it up. They're just drunkards. But Peter took the pulpit. Peter took his stand, it says, with the other 11. He took the pulpit, so to speak, freshly full of the Holy Spirit, and began to speak. He declared to the crowd that sweet wine had nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with sweet wine, he said before, because it's only the third hour. And what he said, what you're actually seeing here is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, because God told us long ago through the prophet Joel that he would pour out his Spirit on mankind. And he says, this is exactly what you're seeing. Now, Peter's not done in verse 21. As a matter of fact, he's just getting started with the sweet part of this sermon. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Peter's sermon and the response. And I want to just make sure that I include you all in on this, because here's the deal. He's not just talking to those who are in Jerusalem that day. Amen? He is talking to every human from that point forward. From that point forward, as Peter is preaching this message today, I pray that you realize that you are the audience. And here's the big idea this morning. Here's what I think Peter wants you to know. Here's what I want you to know. You and I killed the Christ, but there's forgiveness. You and I killed the Christ, but there is forgiveness. And there, as we look at this, there are three things that Peter and I want you to know this morning. The first one is this. Know that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 22. Peter starts out and he says, men of Israel. I mean, that's sort of a formal greeting, isn't it? He's making sure his audience knows that who he's talking to. And he says, men of Israel. But I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to heighten what he's about to say. He's saying, you are Israel. You are the ones who were looking for the Messiah, the long-awaited king. You were looking for him. You are Israel. Peter wants to make clear to the crowd that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Friends, you see, since the death of David, Israel had been longing for the one who would restore Israel to greatness and restore Israel to dominance. He would be the anointed one. In Greek, that simply is the word Christ, Christos. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are interchangeable terms. They both mean the anointed one. Now, in the generations after David, the nation of Israel, friends, they had experienced just setback after setback and defeat after defeat. Just one generation after David's death, the kingdom split into two parts. Just one generation after his death, you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, after David's death, lasted only about 225 years before Assyria utterly destroyed it and led the people into exile. And the southern kingdom of Judah, it fared a little better. After about 340 years, Babylon defeated Judah and carried many Jews away into exile. They would never rule themselves again. Never. They would never rule themselves again. They would be ruled by Babylon and Greece and then Egypt, Syria, and then Rome. Which brings us to the time of Christ and Peter's sermon this morning. Words cannot express, as a Gentile in 2009, I cannot express to you how the Jews longed for the Messiah. I just can't put it into words. But we know that they longed for the Messiah because we see the prophets and we see the Psalms that follow after David longing for that king, that perfect king, the anointed one. But we know that the Jews did not think that Jesus was the Christ, did they? They did not think that Jesus was the Christ, and they demonstrated this how? By putting to death on the cross, by crucifying him. Can you imagine the horror that they felt as they realized that they had killed the long-awaited Messiah? That's what Peter sets out to do here, to show them Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And he does it in three ways here. Three ways to show that they indeed killed the Messiah. The first proof that he presents to them is this. He says, one, God did many miracles, signs, and wonders through Jesus in your midst. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, friends, we would be here all day if we were going to list out all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, and try to expound on them. I mean, the list is great. So I'll be brief this morning with this. I'll be brief. The Bible says that Jesus turned water into wine. The Bible says that he healed the sick, that he restored the lame, the mute, the deaf, the blind. He resurrected the dead, the Bible says. He walked on water. He exorcised demons. He fed thousands with two fish and five loaves of bread. He cursed a fig tree and it withered like that. He calmed storms. Do you get the picture here? Jesus showed many signs, many wonders, many miracles. And Peter says, he did it all right in front of you. He did it right in front of you. Now, friends, I believe Nicodemus got it right in John 3, 2. When Nicodemus said this, he said, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs, unless God is with him. You see, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, they really do. They provide overwhelming evidence that Jesus is indeed who he said he is. He is indeed who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so that's the first proof that Peter gives us to prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Here's the second one. God resurrected Jesus. God resurrected Jesus. Look at verse 23, 24. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Church, I declare to you this morning that the greatest proof that Jesus is indeed the Christ is his resurrection. That's the greatest proof. We really don't need any other proof. That's it. That's the crux of it. As one author says, he says this, the resurrection is the crowning proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without it, his death becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah, then, is not his teaching, his miracles, or even his death. It's his resurrection. Amen? That's the greatest proof. And I love Peter's reasoning here. He says, King David himself prophesied about the resurrection and of the Messiah. Again, let's get into the Hebrew mindset. They'd been longing for the Messiah who would be a descendant of David. And he takes David and he says, David even said this was going to happen. And in verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16. Basically, Peter says, friends, we once thought that this was talking about David or some other figure that would come and fulfill this political duty as king. But it can't be talking about David or anybody particularly like David, because verse 27 says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so he says in verse 29, we know it's not talking about David, because David died and David was buried. He says, in fact, his grave is with us still today. I mean, Peter's sort of saying, go dig up his bones, y'all. Go dig up his bones. You'll see he's still in the ground. In other words, David suffered decay. He was abandoned to the grave. But David was a prophet, you see, and knew that God had sworn his seat to one of his descendants on the throne forever. He prophesied that this descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, would not be left in the grave nor suffer decay. And so Jesus told us this was going to happen, didn't he? He told the scribes and the Pharisees this would be the case. In fact, he said the resurrection would be the only sign that they would really get of his Christhood. Look at Matthew 12, 38 through 40 on the screen there. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Friends, just as Jonah emerged alive from the fish after 3 days, praise God, Jesus emerged alive from the grave after 3 days. Friends, we know that Jesus is the Messiah because God resurrected him. That's the second proof that Peter gives. And then he gives the final proof right here. God exalted Jesus to the right hand and poured out the Holy Spirit. He exalted Jesus to his right hand and poured out the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 35, 33 through 35 here in chapter 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The final proof that Peter gives here that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, is the falling of the Holy Spirit right here on Pentecost. You see, David didn't ascend to the right hand. It was Christ. And at the right hand, Christ has the authority and he's poured out his Holy Spirit on all these believers. The people of Israel, they could not escape the proof, could they? It was right before them. They saw the Holy Spirit fall. They saw the men and women speaking in tongues. They saw works and wonders. And so verse 36, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ. I pray this morning as I look out over the congregation, I pray this morning that you cannot escape the truth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah either. I pray that you can't get around it today, that it puts a wall in front of you and you cannot get around it without receiving it this morning. Amen? That you would receive the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, sent to die for our sins and to offer you life everlasting. I pray that you see this morning, know that Jesus is the Christ. The second thing that I want you to know this morning is this. Know that you and I killed the Christ. Know that you and I killed the Christ. Friends, Peter spends the bulk of his message proving that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. I'm sure that many by the time he finished, many began to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. It's true. But I wonder how quickly that excitement turned to sadness, to guilt, because they quickly realized when it hit them like a ton of bricks that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They began to realize, we crucified him. We killed him. Jesus, the Messiah, we killed him, the one that we've been waiting for all these generations. Our fathers and our fathers' fathers, they've been waiting for him, and we killed him. Peter wants to make sure that they realize their guilt. And I want to make sure this morning that you and I also realize our guilt. Now, verse 23 is a very important text, not only for this passage, but the entire scripture. Friends, in it we see displayed the compatible nature of God's sovereignty and human freedom. By God's sovereignty, I mean his rule and reign over history, such that what he has decreed to happen will happen. What he's decreed to happen will come to pass. And by human freedom, I mean the reality that our choices are real and that our responsibility is real. There are many today who would say that if God is truly sovereign, then we are not truly free. Because they say they're incompatible, they don't fit together, they both cannot be true. But I want to be a biblical Christian. I want to do and believe what the Bible says, and I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, and we are free. They fit together, they're compatible. So we see here in verse 23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In short, God planned the death of Jesus. Now, who's surprised by this? No one should be surprised by this. We have Psalm 22, which foretells of Christ's crucifixion. We have Isaiah 53, which tells us that God planned to crush Christ as a sacrifice for sins. We have Luke 22:22, which tells us that Jesus would be betrayed and die as it had been determined. We have John 3:16 that tells us that God gave up his only begotten Son on our behalf so that we might have life. We have Revelation 13:8 that tells us that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. We should not be surprised by this. Therefore, God decreed that Christ would be killed. Notice how in this passage, God's foreknowledge, friends, is linked to His decree, to His plan. God does not just know the future because He sees the future. God knows the future because He's planned the future. God's foreknowledge is tied to His predetermined plan. Or as the King James says, His determinate counsel. Or as the NIV says, His set purpose. God planned the death of Jesus, but man carried it out. Man carried it out. I declare to you this morning, not a single Jew nor a single Roman, as they worked to crucify our Savior, did it against their will. They did not do it against their will. They freely killed the Messiah. They did exactly what their hearts wanted to do. God meant it for good. God wanted to redeem man, all who will believe in the name of Christ, but they meant it for evil. They meant it as a rejection of God's Son. The guilt is on man. But again, as Luke 22:22 says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That's why Peter can stand here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and say, "This man you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless," or maybe your passage of Scripture says, "godless men." And then in verse 26, or verse 36, he says again, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Friends, we are the guilty party. We are the guilty party. And there's something here that I find most interesting. Peter lays the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion, His murder, on every single person in the crowd. I find that amazing, interesting. I'm sure that someone said, as Peter says to the entire crowd, "You all killed Jesus." I'm sure that someone in the crowd said, "Now, wait a second, Peter. I wasn't even here in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified, when they killed Christ." But it's like Peter saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You killed Christ all the same. Friend, as I read this passage, as I read this text, I see my name written all over it. Ben, you killed Christ. And I see your name all over it. You killed Christ. Although we're 2,000 years removed, I declare to you that you and I killed Christ too. Our very sin proves that we're complicit in the murder of Christ, in the murder of Jesus. Although we were not there bodily, we were there in spirit, spiritually rejecting God in Christ. It was my sin that nailed Him there, amen? It was your sin that nailed Him here. Oh, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. You know, we often hear this. We often hear that every sin that you and I commit is another nail in Jesus. We often hear that. But I declare to you this morning, that is not true. That is not true. You see, every sin that you and I commit was bound up in the three nails that have already been driven into Jesus. Every sin that you and I have committed is bound up in the spear, the single spear that pierced our Savior's side. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, ever will commit, was bound up in that one scourging, that one torturous crown of thorns. Friends, in our personal rebellion, we, along with every person who was there bodily at the murder of Jesus, we together them with them said, "To hell with you, Jesus. To hell with you." Know that you and I killed Jesus too. You and I killed Jesus too. But here's the third thing I want you to know. Know that there is forgiveness found in Christ Jesus. Know that there's forgiveness found in Christ Jesus. You see, when the weight of everything Peter was saying hit them, the scripture says it cut them deep. It cut them to the very heart. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, we killed him. What shall we do? We're ruined. And Peter breaks in and says, you can escape your ruin. You can escape your ruin. You can escape the guilt. You can escape the weight of your sin. There is forgiveness. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call unto himself. And so Peter says, there is forgiveness. What shall we do? Repent. I declare to you this morning, I beg you this morning, I beseech you and urge you, repent. To repent, friends, is to do a 180-degree turn. It's to turn away from sin and to turn to God. It's to stop hating God and loving sin and to begin hating sin and loving God. It's to stop rejecting Christ and to place your faith on Christ. So here's how this works. Faith in Christ is wrapped up. It's wrapped up in repentance. It's the same. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance is connected to faith. They're together. This is what our salvation is based upon: repentance and faith. And so Peter calls every single one of us this morning to repent, turn from sin, and turn in faith to Christ. But secondly, he says this. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now we have to be careful here, don't we? We have to be careful because many take this passage and take what I believe to be an unscriptural leap. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say what many believe this says. Peter is not saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's not what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, make your repentance and faith in Jesus public. Public. So that, and you do that through baptism. Make your repentance and faith in Jesus public by being baptized in the name of Jesus. Declare to the world that you're a follower of Jesus. What's in your soul, declare out to the world. There are no secret Christians. There are to be no secret Christians. And if you think about this, I mean, it's not like this here in America. It could be someday. But think about Jerusalem at the time Peter's preaching. They just killed Jesus. They just killed Jesus, and they're about to kill Stephen. There's about to break out a persecution. Friends, to stand and to be baptized in the name of Jesus would declare to the world, I really believe. I really believe. I'm really turning from my sin, no longer hoping in my own works, and I'm turning to Christ in faith and trusting his work, his merit. You see, baptism places your identity with Jesus Christ. And so by making it public, Peter says that they were promised to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as they had witnessed the 120 do. And then verse 41. I love verse 41. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Isn't that amazing? 3,000 new Christians. 3,000. Oh, that God would work in this congregation and through this congregation to see that many saved. And you know what? The Lord has been adding to that number ever since. As verse 39 says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so I wonder this morning in closing, I wonder this morning. Is God calling you to himself this morning? Is God calling you to himself? Do you realize the great weight of your sin? Is the Holy Spirit drawing you to repentance and faith? Is the Holy Spirit saying to you, come to Jesus, trust Jesus? Even though you and I and the rest of mankind killed Jesus, I declare to you this morning that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the very one that we murdered. There is forgiveness. You know, here's the truth. It doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter how many times you've done it. There's forgiveness if you will repent of your sin and place your faith on Jesus Christ. Do not let your heart be hardened in rebellion this morning. Surrender. Today is the day of salvation. Let me close with this question. Won't you be a part of that 3,000 who said yes to Jesus on the day of Pentecost?
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.